In Luke chapter 24, you've been here every service, so you know that the theme is Christ in all the Bible, Christ especially in the Old Testament. And Jesus says at Moses and all the prophets, and then later in verse 44, he says, all the things which are written in the law of Moses. I want to spend some time looking at the books of Moses, the five books of the Pentateuch. That's where the term Pentateuch comes from. You've seen the Pentagon, the five-sided building for the Department of Defense, and that Pentagon, that five, is true of the first section of the Bible, the law. Sometimes it's just called the books of Moses. It's I won't apologize for repeating things that you know, because I think the things we need to remind and our children need to hear, and we need to be able to explain to others, the Bible can be an intimidating book. And in some sense, it ought to be. There ought to be a sense of reverence about it, a sense of holiness about it. It is a divine book. But on the other hand, I think maybe you've encountered this. Sometimes people, lost people, or even Christian people, they have this idea that the Bible is some kind of strange and incomprehensible book, even in how it's put together and all the strange sounding names. I've had people say things like, I tried to read the Bible, but it had all of these odd names and strange places, and these are the same people that, you know, love to travel to exotic places, you know, and read the Atlas and read about Cook's travels and all of the worldwide, and they read about strange places in other parts of the world. And yet they say, the Bible, it's got some strange-sounding names in it, and it's got some strange-sounding places, and some odd things happen. And some people have this impression the Bible's just this collection of eccentricities and just almost a random potpourri, I guess, of just odd things. And really, I know the Bible must be spiritually illuminated for us to, we must be illuminated to understand the Bible, but really, we should correct any misconceptions people have about the Bible. One of the things Jesus did is correct the wrong view that people in his day had about the Old Testament. The Pharisees had taken the law of Moses and departed from it. They had twisted it and misinterpreted it and added things to it, and Jesus corrected that. So we do well to make sure we understand the books of the Bible and the sections of the Bible. And you no doubt know that these first five books, the Hebrews in their Bible, they did not originally call them by the names we call them in our English Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. They used, generally the Hebrews would use the first few words of each book. And so the Hebrews would call the first book of the Bible in the beginnings. That's the first Hebrew word, Bereshit. That's the word. And they would that's what they would call the book. They would call the book of Exodus Shemoth, which means names. They would call Leviticus word called, is translated called. God called to Moses and the children of Israel in the book of Leviticus. They would call it the book of the call, the book of the calling. Numbers, the word is wilderness, because it's about the wilderness. Numbers is about the wilderness. It's about two numberings, a census before the wilderness wanderings and a census at the end of the wilderness wanderings. So there's two numberings there, and it's a wilderness book. Deuteronomy is, was the Hebrews called it words, the words of the Lord. We have these English words, and they make good sense to me. Not that that's the test, but it's clear. The book of Genesis. I can't think of a better name for the book of Genesis. There are 10 times in the book of Genesis where it talks about the book of the generations. The book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, is about beginnings, not only of the world, but of the human race. There's only one human race. And the beginning of Abraham's family, the beginning of languages, the beginning of the scattering of the population, the beginning of the nations. It's a book of beginnings. It's a book of the beginning of the promise of Jesus Christ, who would come as the seed of the woman. So it's all about beginnings. The book of Exodus is about exiting. Back there, right there, I see we have exit lights and signs and emergency lighting, so that if all else fails, those lights will come on, right, brother? And they'll show us the way to exit the building. I forget who it was. He says, "I never enter a building I don't know how to get out of." You know, that's probably good advice. And so we have exit lights. And that EX, that's what the Exodus is about. It's about going out. It's about exiting. Exiting Egypt. Getting out of Egypt. Later on, we'll learn that Egypt is not only a literal historical place, but it's a picture of the world and the bondage of sin. And Jesus Christ is our exit. He's our escape route. He's our way out. He's the exodus for us. And so we look at the book of Leviticus. Is maybe one of the most intimidating books in the Old Testament, because it is honestly filled with such detail and such exactitude that it really frightens people. It's almost like a ceremonial manual. And some people are intimidated because, I mean, it goes into just intricate detail. But the point of it is God is teaching people about holiness. You can't teach holiness without being specific. You can't just say, now everybody try to be good. That doesn't teach holiness. What does that mean? What does it mean, be good? What does it mean, stay out of trouble? Well, what is one man's troubles, another man's, trial and somebody's triumph? And is it my opinion what's good and what's bad? In the book of Leviticus, God gets down into the nitty-gritty details of this is what holiness looks like. This is what perfection would look like. Even though the way of Leviticus is not how you get saved, it was a book given to show that the way to God is, well, it's impossible. Who could keep all of these laws? Who could measure up? Who could comprehend all these details? Now, I think at the beginning, the construction of the tabernacle, I think Moses and Aaron, the children of Israel, did follow God as faithfully as they could for a while. But it's a complicated book. It's a baffling book. And some of the things we can't even comprehend exactly, how to deal with leprosy, how to deal with these, don't mix these seeds, don't mix these garments. And we think, really, is that? Some people make fun of the Bible and they say, well, you know, the Bible's just a bunch of don't sow this with this and don't plant. And no, it's that they laugh at it. And they're missing the point. Intentionally, I think on purpose, because God is teaching holiness. There are three kinds of laws. You know this. There are civil laws that dealt with Israel as a nation, a political nation. And those civil laws are no longer binding upon us because we are not a political nation like Israel was. We are not a theocracy or a monarchy, I mean civilly or governmentally. So those civil laws that you read about in the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, They have principles that they teach us. We could learn some principles about it, but we don't follow those rules in our civil government, nor even in our Christian life. There are some ceremonial laws, and most people are clear about this. Clearly, I've been here several days, and we have not offered a single sacrifice. Now, I'm glad for that, brother. I'd be gone if we had, you know. Not a single offering, no meal offerings. Well, there have been some meals offered, but no ceremonial observances here. Now, you know well enough about baptism and the Lord's Supper, but those are clearly not Old Testament sacrifices. So are we just being negligent? Is Olmsted Baptist Church and her pastor, they don't care about worshiping God? Well, I know we care. I know we are trying to serve God with hymns and psalms and spiritual songs and prayer and scripture reading and preaching. But we're obviously not following the ceremonial law, are we? Why is that? Well, because that was fulfilled in the death of Jesus Christ. We don't any longer offer bulls and goats. I can tell you, I'm very thankful that we don't, not only spiritually, I don't think people realize just how, what a task that must have been. It must have been a catastrophic in meant to be, the bloodiness of it all. And not to be indelicate, but I just don't think a lot of people fathom it. They sort of clean it up in their mind, but the animal sacrifices would have been a bloody business. Sometimes people make fun of Christianity because it's a bloody religion. Well, all the blood was shed on the cross, pay for our sins, and we wouldn't deny that because it's with His precious blood that we're redeemed. But those ceremonial laws are done away with. We are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. So we don't observe those laws, not the civil laws, not the ceremonial laws, but there are those laws that I call the ceaseless laws, ceaseless, the unending laws. Sometimes people call it the moral law. The Ten Commandments are ever as binding as they have ever been. Christ did not abolish the moral law of God. Sometimes people say, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. And that is true, but we are under grace so that we might appreciate the moral law of God. I want you to turn this morning just for a few moments to Galatians chapter 3. I can tell this crowd doesn't need me to spend an hour or so reminding you about the lives of the Pentateuch. You know Noah really existed, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. Those really were historical persons. And I never cease to be amazed at the comfort with which Jesus refers to those people. When he's teaching or preaching, he will, without any awkwardness or hesitation, say, well, you remember in the days of Noah. And he's just assuming that his audience knows there really was a Noah, there really was a flood, there was a time of judgment, there was an ark. He talks about Abraham as though he were a real person because he was a real person. He talks about Jacob and he talks about Israel, and he talks about Moses and the manna as though his audience would know. Yes, Moses, and there was manna from heaven. And Jesus says he's the bread of heaven, and he assumes they will know what the manna was that came from heaven that literally happened. So I won't spend a lot of time rehearsing the lives of the Pentateuch. I'm sure you've studied or will study the feast days, the festivals Day of Atonement, the Feast of the Trumpets, the Tabernacles, the Unleavened Bread, the Passover, Pentecost. I'm sure all those terms sound familiar to you. Those were really ceremonial feast days that God gave to teach Israel primarily about one who would come and fulfill all those types and pictures. Jesus Christ is our atonement. Jews today still celebrate Yom Kippur, the day of the covering. We celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's our Yom Kippur. That was our day of covering. Jesus Christ is our Feast of Tabernacles. He was incarnated. God came and dwelt among us, and so he fulfills the type and picture of tabernacles. The unleavened bread is a picture of his sinless body. The fruit of the vine, the picture of his divine blood. And of course, he is our Passover. He is our protector. And the reason that Leviticus and the Old Testament and the Pentateuch goes into detail about that is because they are painting word pictures of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle itself. Why does it matter that there were these draperies and these pins and these arrangements? And why must this box be built to such specific size and covered with gold? Number one, God said, do it that way. Number two, their pictures, their portraits, their types of Christ. So they needed to get it right, and they did. And we now know the fulfillment of it. We now see the application of it in Christ. But I want to preach this morning just for a few moments about the ceaseless law or the purpose of the moral law that we take from the books of Moses, that we take from Exodus or Deuteronomy. There's only one giving of the law. The book of Deuteronomy is a repetition of the law, the second giving of the law, because a generation grew up in the wilderness that didn't see the Exodus or didn't remember it, perhaps. They were children when they left Egypt, or they were born in the wilderness, and so they hadn't seen the Red Sea divided. They didn't see Sinai quake with fire and burn, and they were a new generation because that old generation passed away, except for Joshua and Caleb and Moses, of course, even was not allowed to enter the promised land. But before Moses dies, he preached a series of sermons to that new generation. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's a series of sermons that Moses preaches before he dies to the new generation. Hence, second giving of the law, Deuteros Namas. But what about these ceaseless laws, these moral laws? Not the civil laws of the nation of Israel or the ceremonial laws of the priesthood. But what about this moral law? Galatians chapter 3, verse number 23, it says, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up under the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So, I want to use this schoolmaster image. It's familiar to you. Although we may not call the principal or the teacher the schoolmaster, but every good teacher is a schoolmaster. And the law is said to be our schoolmaster. I'll say here at this point, not everybody likes the schoolmaster. Sometimes the schoolmaster has an unenviable job because the pupils are expected
or even required to do things they don't want to do. Since about 1986, my wife's been homeschooling our children. Now she's graduated our last student last year. Our school has 100% literacy, 100% graduation rate. So we're thankful for that. But as the teacher and the principal of that school, we were not always the most favorite teacher. Sometimes students, there would be murmurings and disputings. Maybe that's never happened in your school or it didn't happen when you went to school. Sometimes there would be grumblings. I know when I went to school, sometimes we would grumble about the assignment. Oh, if there was a test or if there was a project or if there was homework to do. Oh, and the unpardonable sin was to give us too much homework. Or to give us homework over the weekend or something like that. We just thought, oh, that's just cruel and unusual punishment. So the teacher is not always popular. The schoolmaster is not always well liked. When my wife and I first taught school, as we were being trained, one person gave us some practical advice. They said, don't smile till Thanksgiving. We both took that to school with us, and the point was, and when Stephen's brother was first teaching at Franklin Road Christian School, I reminded him of that. I said, "Don't let them see you smile till Thanksgiving. Be the taskmaster. Get control. Get them to respect you first, and then you can always." Gentle up. You can always, I didn't mean be unkind or anything, but be stern, be serious. And the schoolmaster has an unenviable job. I really appreciate the law more and more now. I know it's not my savior, but more and more I appreciate my school teachers, even my grade school teachers, the patience they must have had with me. When I first went to, I didn't go to kindergarten, I went to the first grade. I really was baffled by it all. My older sister took me, you know, what I thought was a big adventure. And we were going to eat in the cafeteria, I was told, and there was going to be a playground. And I mean, it sounds wonderful. I mean, there was a big swing set. They had all these interesting things and things to do. And I remember being there the first morning in Miss Crane's class, sitting there, and she was just talking and talking and talking. And frankly, after about an hour of it, I thought, I think I'm going to go home now. And I proceeded to do. We live in a little town. I mean, we walked all over the town. It was not like I was there on a bus or I was some far away. I'm thinking, I could look out my window and see the way home. And I'm thinking, I think I'm done. I got to, guess what? She would not let me leave. I got almost to the door and she said, young man, where are you going? I remember telling her, I'm going home. She made me sit back down. I was crushed. It's like, what is the point of this? And she just kept talking. Finally, we did get to go to lunch, and I saw my sister there, and I complained to her. I said, they won't let me leave. She said, you can't leave. You can't leave till 3 o'clock. I said, when's 3 o'clock? She says, long time. That was my first day, and I thought, oh, and my teacher was so patient with me. And she paddled me sometimes, and she punished me sometimes. Turns out she didn't want us playing at the cafeteria table. I don't know why I played at the table. I didn't do that at home, but I thought, here, this is different. This is, I guess we can just horse around and throw things at one another. And I remember being picked up right off the bench there and paddled right there. I'm thinking, boy, what have I gotten myself into? This can't leave when you want to. You can't play. But, oh, I'm thankful that I stuck it out with Mrs. Crane. I'm glad I finished the first grade. Because if you don't finish the first grade, you can't go to the second grade. If you don't finish second grade, you know the drill. I think about Mrs. Crane and Miss Allen. And I think about Mrs. Sayers and Mrs. Napier. All my teachers. Some of them were better than others. Some of them made a bigger impact on me than others. But collectively, they taught me so many things. I'm glad for them now. What about this schoolmaster of the law? Three lessons, and I'll be done. Lesson number one, God is holy. In a sense, the civil and ceremonial laws also help teach this lesson. And that's why we should read them today. You say, well, we don't observe the civil laws. We don't keep the ceremonial laws, but you need to learn the lessons of them because they teach you about God's holiness. You say, well, I'll just skip over this section about the ceremonial laws because we're not going to be offering sacrifices. But the lesson of the ceremonial laws and the lesson of the civil laws teach you that God is holy. What does that mean? Well, as I said the other night, if we're not careful, we'll dream up a definition of holiness and superimpose it on God. We need to figure out what God calls holiness. And that encompasses understanding what sin is. God is perfectly holy. There is no sin in God. There is no blemish in the character of God. God is holy. Our world, even an evangelical world, has lost the sight of this lesson. God is seen primarily as some kind of Santa Claus. I believe you used that illustration in your prayer essay. He's seen as some kind of benevolent benefactor. Now, all good things come from God. I understand where the wrong view of God originates sometimes. But I think the primary attribute of God that we lose sight of today is his holiness. Amen. It's a forgotten doctrine. Most people want to move on like, how God can help me? Can God help me with my finances? Could God help me with my family? Could God help me with my problems? Well, the short answer to that question is yes, God can help you. But the long answer, the correct answer, the better answer, the fuller answer is that's not your biggest problem. Your biggest problem is God is holy. You need to learn that lesson. It's the only thing that really sets the context for how God deals with Adam and Eve. Why did God drive them out of the garden? Seems a little harsh. I'm thinking we should just say, now, let's try this again. That's sort of our human response to when people mess up. And you say, well, we're all sinners and exactly so. And we tell somebody, don't do this. And then we give them another chance. Seems perfectly reasonable to me, doesn't it? The only reason it's reasonable for me is because I'm not perfectly holy. I'm not the standard. And so sometimes people get real frustrated with God of the Bible and they try to call him the God of the Old Testament and they say, well, you know, I don't understand why God has to be so strict. God is holy. Amen. You see, the problem is you've manufactured a God who is not really God. And your quarrel is with sort of your image in the mirror, not with the image of God. God is holy. And that's why the civil, ceremonial, and especially the ceaseless law have to keep us in the classroom till we learn that God is holy. Men and women, boys and girls, have no reason to seek salvation if God is not holy. If God is just some other petty deity or some other flawed God like the Roman mythologies or the Greek mythologies. Well, who would care if they're satisfied or not? But if God is holy, as the Bible says he is, we need to learn that lesson. Number two, the second lesson the schoolmaster teaches us is that man is helpless. God is holy, man is helpless. Man cannot save himself. Cain brings the first fruits of his garden, I think, and God will not accept it. Our natural response would say, like, well, that's kind of narrow. He meant well. It's the thought that counts. You ever heard that? I've said that myself. It's the thought that counts. That is so not true most of the time. It's not that the thought doesn't count. It's just that the thought doesn't feed the bulldog. That's the problem. It's not just thinking about things. I've been reminded sometimes, did you do thus and so? Well, I thought about it. Well, that didn't get it done.
Right.
Man is absolutely helpless in saving himself. God had made it clear that it would be a bloody sacrifice, a lamb, if you will, that would be the sin offering, the type, the picture of the Christ who would come and die for us. Cain brought just what might be a thank offering. Maybe like that Pharisee, I thank thee that I am better than my brother. I thank thee that I'm not like this Abel brother that I have. He's a sinner. I'm okay. I'm just, thank you for the flowers and the fruit, and here's a nice little offering, a tip for God, you know, a gesture. God did not accept Cain's offering. You have to come God's way. So the law teaches us over and over again. How many times do you have to learn this lesson? Oh, just about every day. Man cannot save himself. I would be lost and on my way to hell if God had not saved me. I was helpless. I didn't get saved because I was a good person. I didn't get saved because my parents were good people. I didn't get saved because I went to church. I didn't get saved because I was keeping the golden rule or following the Ten Commandments. I got saved because God in sovereign mercy saw me as a sinner and sent his son to die on the cross to pay for my sins.
Amen.
The law doesn't save us. If the law saved us, it would not have been necessary for Jesus to come. You say, well, Jesus came to be an example about how to keep the law. God's law is so perfect. If you were saved by keeping the law, you would not have needed Jesus. That sound irreverent? If the law of God had the power to save us, we couldn't say, well, I would keep the law, but I don't really understand what God is asking me. Liar, liar, pants on fire. I don't really know what God's standard is. Yes, you do. You do know what God's... The law has taught you what God's holiness is. And it also taught you that you're helpless to attain it. Got to keep learning that lesson. Got to keep teaching that lesson. God is holy, man is helpless. And number last, and this is why I said I could have named this talk this morning, God's plan for your happiness, because the law is ultimately and finally about man's happiness. Now, we love that word. That's our 20th and 21st century word. We want to be happy. I don't think it's a bad word. I think it's suffered much at the hands of its friends and its enemies, this idea of happiness. And happiness as external, fleeting things, and joy being the internal, eternal things. But happiness is a good word. It's a good word. And I think the law is ultimately about man's happiness. I say that for these reasons. You know, when God makes laws, I don't think God is ever arbitrary or capricious. Even the civil laws of Israel that I don't quite grasp, like, why did he say, why did he not, I've long ago, I hope, decided, this sounds very gracious, to give God the benefit of the doubt. If God does it, I just assume God's way is best. Even in the civil laws, even in the ceremonial laws, when I don't quite understand, like, well, why did they have to do this little procedure? Why did they have to go this step and stop here? Why couldn't they just? I have just decided, if God said, take this step, stop here, stand here, sit here, wait here, do it on this day, God knows more about it than I do. That's not a breaking news story. God knows. And what I've learned, even about God's moral law, God's laws are designed for our blessing.
That's it.
Amen. Well, I read even the Sabbath principle, the Lord's Day now, which the first day of the week is the Lord's Day. The Bible says that God made the Sabbath for man. This resting thing is apparently good for us. Who knew? Who knew that you needed to rest? God did. Well, before the fall, you're supposed to sleep. The Jewish day began the evening before. Evening and the morning were the day, which means you rest and then you do your work. Get a good night's rest. Amen. The Sabbath principle illustrates the law is a good thing. Some of the Ten Commandments, we all quickly perk up and say, yeah, that's a good one. Oh, like, thou shalt not steal. Do you have any stuff? Anybody here have any stuff at all? Own anything that's yours? It might be in a little box. You say, well, this is all our stuff. You know, even the lost world, even the secular world understands you shouldn't just be able to walk up and take people's stuff. Why, in our city, there are police departments everywhere. In our township, we have an excellent police department. And if they find out somebody's breaking into houses, I mean, they stake out the neighborhood and they increase patrols and they have helicopters and lights and they investigate. Apparently, they really frown on stealing. It's a bad thing. I'm glad for that. A few years ago, someone began breaking into our church building, and basically just doing small vandalism and stealing things, a laptop computer and things like that, and that was getting serious. And they were breaking windows to get into the building, which was actually the most expensive part. And our local village police chief, he said, we'll not have this. This went on over 3 or 4 days. And he put a man in our building, staked it out. He put a man inside the building. He said, we're going to stay here every night till we, you know, they caught him. They put him in two different church buildings, and they didn't catch them in ours, but they caught them in the other building. They caught them that night because you know what he said? He said, stealing is wrong. You say, good grief, Brother Pittman, let's get over this. We all know stealing. You see, that's a rule we all say, yeah, this is, you should ask me before you take my stuff. Even as a child, I got this. We had our little desk. We had our little hooks, and that's my coat. That's my hat. Those are my boots. And Daryl, you keep your grubby little fingers off my stuff.
Right.
And we would bring balls and bats and toys, and it's your mother would take a permanent marker and mark on there. My lunchbox had my name on it. Everything in there had my name on it. She would even label my sandwich bag, you know, in case it. Why? It's my stuff. You say, well, that's selfish. Well, I'm not talking about the sharing principle. I'm just talking about thou shalt not steal. Everybody in favor of that rule? Yes, it is if you have anything at all. And we think, I don't mind sharing it. I don't mind giving it to somebody or helping somebody, but they should ask. It belongs to me. The right of personal property is rooted in the Ten Commandments. Amen. Now, why am I belaboring this? Because I've never had anybody come up and say, I just think that's too strict. I think that thou shalt not steal. That's just unreasonable. I've never had anybody come and say that thou shalt not steal rule is, why, that's just impossible. Nobody could obey that rule. It's a rule even lost people who don't even believe in God, they're very zealous about their property. That's really interesting. Where does that sense of right and wrong come from? But there are other laws. Thou shalt not covet. It's not totally unrelated to thou shalt not steal. But I bet some of us have thought like, well, it doesn't hurt to look. And I'm not just now talking about window shopping when you're thinking about buying something. But we all know covetousness is a step beyond window shopping. It's something a little different. It's looking at something that somebody else has and wanting it for ourselves and not wanting to buy it, but just maybe being bitter or angry or frustrated that, oh, I should have that. Maybe it's their possession. Maybe it's their position. Maybe it's their relationship, or we envy or want something. The Bible says, thou shalt not covet. A lot of us would think, what's the harm in coveting? If nobody knows about it, if I don't say anything about it, if I just sit here quietly in my mind and say, oh, if I had that tie, that would be the tie. That would be so much better than my tie. Why does he have that tie? I really should have that tie. And if I don't say it out loud, he's never going to know. You're never going to know. Say, what's the harm? So you wanted his tie. Nobody, no harm, no foul, no offense. As long as you don't steal the tie, we're okay. God said don't covet it. Why? Well, it turns out that covetousness is idolatry.
Amen.
I didn't make that up. That's what Paul says in Colossians. And I'm saying, if you read the Old Testament and you read the laws of God, you may come away and say, I'm not really sure why coveting is prohibited. Or something, I won't say more serious, but of greater import in our relationship with God. What about God's name, taking God's name in vain?
Amen.
Really? Everybody does it. Really? Do they? And why is, one person asked me, why is God so sensitive about his name? Why can't he be more tolerant? Why, if people don't mean to say his name in vain, or they just have a habit of saying his name, you see, God's name identifies who he really is. And how we use his name identifies what we really think of God.
Amen.
We don't use each other's names as curse words. We don't. We don't take the personal names of our loved ones or our friends or even our enemies and make them curse words. Now, we might do that with our enemies' names. We might say, you Benedict Arnold. We mean to insult them when we say that. You Judas. Or we invoke a, you know, politicians are want to say, oh, you're a Nazi. You're like Adolf Hitler. We don't mean that as a compliment. So we don't use each other's names as bywords or curse words. God said, don't use my name. My point in all this is God designed his rules for our safety, both physical and spiritual safety. We've all been little children. We've all helped raise brothers and sisters or nieces and nephews or grandchildren. And one of the rules at our house, as when the children were little, and then when the grandchildren came along, my wife says, I need to childproof a little bit more. And childproofing involves things like making the banister safer, little plastic covers in the outlets where toddlers and crawlers are. Because we have this rule at our house. It's been a hard and fast rule since our firstborn. No forks into the electrical outlets. I know it sounds capricious. I know it sounds arbitrary. We both agree. We really don't want our children or our grandchildren or even visiting children sticking forks into the electrical outlets. Because it blows the fuse and messes up the fork. And it doesn't. It wouldn't do the child any good either. I just happened to think of that. No, that's our first priority. That's our first priority. And we've been more or less successful at that. Mostly successful at that. But you know, it just seems like when children learn to crawl and they find something and they find a hole, they want to stick it in there. Now, why are we being mean to them? Oh no, we just don't want them to be hurt. Now try explaining that to a 2-year-old. Try explaining that. No, you can't have this. No, you can't. You can't pull this. You can't touch this. It's hot. Stove is hot. Why do we have those rules? So, well, we're just trying to keep them safe. Here's the thing. Did you know God's laws are more loving and more kind and more careful and more for our protection than we really could ever imagine.
Amen.
God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. It isn't just because God has some puritanical view. It's because God knows what's best.
Amen. Amen.
Now, the schoolmaster doesn't save you. But he does teach you that God is holy, that man is helpless, and that God's law is ultimately, finally, for man's happiness. That's why Christ fulfilled the law. That's why Jesus taught us that there is a law of Christ. And sometimes people try to create an argument between God's moral law and the law of Christ. Well, let me tell you, under the law of Christ, what does it mean to obey the law of Christ? Well, it looks a whole lot like thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Do you really think the law of Christ would be less than the moral law? I believe it's identical. It's just that now we're saved, now we're regenerated, and now we have the Holy Spirit to assist us and enable us to fulfill that law,
amen,
which was for our benefit anyway.
Amen.
It's not a burden.
Amen.
It's not some kind of heaviness that God puts on us, like, okay, go along now, be miserable. No, it's so that we might know God and enjoy Him forever.
Amen.
They asked Jesus, what's the really great commandment? Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all my mind. And the second, love your neighbor as yourself. And He didn't say, and that's all you need to worry about. He said, on this hang all the law and the prophets. If you got those two right, you would be fulfilling all the laws of God. You wouldn't be disobeying any of God's laws. He wouldn't tell us that so that we might save ourselves. He told us that so that we might know that law is really about love. God's law is, anyway. I know men pass laws, and sometimes parents even have rules that are not really for the benefit of the child, they're for the benefit of the parent. I'm going to confess that, admit that. But I don't believe that's true of God. I don't believe God ever says, go to your room because I'm tired and I don't want to deal with you anymore. God doesn't do that.
Amen.
Now, I'm not criticizing a parent that has to do that. Sometimes you have to survive. Sometimes you have to live to try another day. So I confess, sometimes men pass laws, sometimes governments pass laws, and they're just arbitrary. therefore the benefit of the government. We all know it's for the benefit of the government. We all know it's for the benefit of the parent. We all know it's for the benefit of, well, we just don't want to have to deal with any complications. God doesn't have any rules like that. God's laws are perfect and good. They do illustrate his holiness. They do illustrate our helplessness. But they are designed for our happiness. Christ in the Pentateuch, he is the Ark of Noah. He is the seed of Abraham. He's Jacob's ladder come down from heaven.
Amen.
He is a prophet like Moses. In Genesis chapter 1, he's the word that speaks the world into existence. Genesis 2, he's the creator. I believe in Genesis 3, he's the voice.
Amen.
He is the promise of the rainbow in Genesis chapter 9. You can find Christ on every page in the Pentateuch. He's in every feast, in every festival, in every sacrifice. He's in the framework of the tabernacle. He's in the tapestries of it. He's in the ceremonies of it. It's all about Christ. In a message yet to come, we'll see how you can't know the better things of Christ. There are a lot of better things we have under the New Testament. But how can you really know what better means if you don't know what the other things were? How will you really know? We say, well, they're just better. How are they better? How is the new covenant better than the old covenant? How is our hope better than the... Well, it's because of Jesus.
Amen.
He's our hope.